Good morning, brothers and sisters. I've been enjoying your Washington weather. More grateful than ever for sunshine. More grateful than I've ever been before for a little sunshine. I hope you folk in the back can hear me. This morning, I'm supposed to talk about the origins of the Trinity, and again, it's an ambitious topic because this is something that could take us several hours to go through, and I'll have to condense it so it stays within pretty much an hour. So I'm just going to go straight into it and try to do the best I can to help us to see if we can get some kind of perspective on how this doctrine of the Trinity really originated and came into Christianity. I'd like to begin by reading from a letter that appeared in a Jamaican newspaper a couple of years ago. The letter is entitled, "Adventists, Why Worry?" It was written by an Anglican clergyman, an Anglican priest by the name of Ernley Gordon. And apparently he had written an article that was critical of Seventh-day Adventists. So an Adventist had taken exception to this article and had written to the newspaper criticizing this man's article. So he writes another letter in response to that article, that letter by the Adventist man. And he says, "Dear editor, my Adventist friends have misunderstood the article which appeared in the Observer of August 15 concerning cults. I quoted from a particular source because in the 1970s, certain editors deliberately removed portions of sentences giving the wrong interpretation. At no time did I say that the Adventist Church in Jamaica is a cult. I stated, one, that the Adventists in Jamaica behave like a church, and there are reasons for this. Two, they are deemed a cult in many Latin American countries because of their anti-Roman Catholic stance. The Davidic suicide cult came out of the Adventist Church in the USA. As long as the Adventists believe in the Trinity, the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the primacy of the apostolic faith / the Bible, and accept the doctrines clarified by the historic ecumenical councils, they cannot be described as a cult." Now, I found it interesting when I looked at the qualifications that this man said we needed, the Adventist Church needed, to be no longer classified as a cult. First of all, he puts the Trinity. As long as they believe in the Trinity, then he adds at the end, the primacy of the apostolic faith / the Bible. Interestingly, the Adventist Church is no longer classified as a cult. It seems we have fulfilled the requirements. I use the word "we" advisedly. It seems the requirements have been fulfilled. The Adventist Church is no longer considered to be a cult. This brother says he never suggested that the Adventist Church is not a cult. And of course, those two qualifications I find very interesting. In Leroy Froom's book, Movement of Destiny, he speaks about some things that he calls the eternal verities. And he explains what he means by eternal verities. What he says he means by this term is that there are some things that are so well established, so deeply rooted, that they are beyond question. And among these eternal verities, or at the top of these eternal verities, he places the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I suppose that one of the doctrines that you would say is an eternal verity, if you're a Christian, is the doctrine that there is a God. That has to be, right? Amen. You would say the doctrine that Jesus Christ died for our sins also has to be one of those eternal verities, because if these things were not true, then our whole existence as Christianity would, as Christians would be based upon nothing. But here at the top, these men place the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the things that cannot be argued against, one of the things that to deny is tantamount to the greatest heresy. And so I want us to look at the foundation of this doctrine of the Trinity. And even before I do that, I should do something else. I should help us to really clarify what we are talking about. I used to think that the Trinity was basically any three. My idea of the Trinity when I was a boy coming up was that there were three gods. In my child's mind, that was a picture I had. And as I was saying to a sister last night, as a child I had a problem in understanding where God came from, who was God. And I would ask my father this question, and of course he could never give me an answer that was satisfactory. But somehow I could kind of conceive of there being a being who was the originator of all things, somebody great and mighty and powerful. But then when I was asked to believe that there were three such persons, it sort of boggled my mind. I just couldn't grasp it. And I'm going to explain a little better what I'm talking about in just a moment. The doctrine of the Trinity, I thought, was what all Christians believed. But recently, as I have studied more closely, I came to understand that there is a belief called the Trinity in the Adventist Church, which is different from the regular Trinity doctrine as believed by most churches. In fact, because of this, some Adventists have said we don't believe in the Trinity. We believe in what they call the triune God. And I think most of the groups calling themselves independent ministries or historic Adventists have preferred to use the term. They are even moving away from the triune God now, and they are saying the Godhead. And let me just clarify the difference between this and the regular Trinity or the traditional Trinity for those who are not quite certain in their minds. The historic doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is one substance or one being called God. Within this being or this substance, there are three persons or what they call hypostases, or three manifestations, three portfolios, one God, but three different ways of manifesting himself. In fact, if I'm quite technical, I would have to say three different ways of manifesting itself. And I'm saying that because reasonably, when you look at this doctrine of the Trinity, God would not be so much a person as a substance, some kind of entity that is impersonal, bigger than the three, beyond the three, but including all three hypostases or persons or manifestations. That's the popular Trinity doctrine. And I'll tell you why they have done it like this, because they have tried to preserve the idea that God is a single unit. When the Trinity doctrine first originated in Christendom, they were trying to preserve the idea of God being a single unit, a single person, a single being, I'm sorry. And yet they were trying to reconcile this with the idea that that Jesus was God, and the Father was God, and the Holy Spirit was God. So the solution they came up with was to decide that God is really one substance, but has three persons within. So God can be one, yet three, in their thinking. However, the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of the Trinity is very different. The Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that there are three beings, independent, individual beings, who are not related to each other in any way whatsoever. However, these three independent beings think the same way. They have the same degree of power. They are the same age. Or they have the same agelessness. None is greater than the other in any sense whatever. They are all exactly alike, apart from the fact that they have accepted certain roles. The only way in which these beings are one or can be said to be one is in the same way that I can be said to be one with you brethren here, in that we have the same outlook on life, the same goals, aspirations, we agree in everything. Then we can be said to be one in that we are united in our purposes. This, in the Adventist understanding of the Trinity, is the way in which God is one. Unity of purpose, goals, ideas, but not unity in the sense that there is any real actual relationship in terms of substance between these three beings. They are mutually exclusive beings. And when you take that doctrine and turn it right side up and look at it closely from every angle, you will see clearly that Adventism teaches three gods. Three gods. In actual fact, the traditional Trinity strives at least to preserve the unity of God. But the Adventist concept is not concerned with that. So I just wanted to say that so I could. Of course, you have the Jesus-only version, which teaches one God, yes, but one God who is acting in three different roles at three different times. The same one who is Father is also Son at another time, is also Holy Spirit at another time. And we don't need to talk too much about that one. But what we are concerned with today is a little bit about the historical doctrine and its origin, where it started, how it came about. And I believe that a little later on, Brother Allen will look more closely at the Adventist version and its development. Now, what is interesting, as all of us, I am sure, are aware of, is that long before Christians adopted the doctrine of the Trinity, there were trinities in heathen religions all over this planet. Long before. In fact, if I could read from the book, The Two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop. He says, he's speaking about the Trinity. I'll tell you the page in a moment. He says, the Babylonians had something of the same. Mr. Layard, in his last work, has given a specimen of such a triune divinity worshipped in ancient Assyria. The accompanying cut of such another divinity worshipped among the pagans of Siberia. In India, the supreme divinity, in like manner, in one of the most ancient cave temples, is represented with three heads on one body, under the name of Eko Deva Trimurti, one god, three forms. In Japan, the Buddhists worship their great divinity Buddha with three heads in the very same form under the name of San Pao Fu. All these have existed from ancient times. And that's taken from page 17 and 18 of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, a book which I'm sure most of us are familiar with. So what Hislop says is that long before there was a Trinity in Christendom, it's pages 17 and 18. Long before there was a Trinity in Christendom, there was a Trinity among most of the ancient nations, going back, way back to the time of Egypt, where you had the Trinity of Horus, Osiris, and Set. You had in India Vishnu, Brahma, and Shiva. You had among the Zoroastrians, the Persians, Mithraism, where you had Ahura Mazda, and you had Ahriman, and you had Mithra. trinities all over, long before there was ever a trinity in Christendom. Now, right away, something seems strange when you consider this. You know, one of the things we think about when we think about Adventism is how come the Adventist Church was called by God in 1844. An angel came down from heaven having a little book open in his hand, and he said, "Eat." And when John ate it, it was sweet in his mouth, bitter in his belly. But he was given a commission to prophesy again before many nations and tongues and people. Now, this message came with great power in 1844, and out of this movement came the Advent movement. Long after the Advent movement was established, rooted, had become a vibrant movement in the world, all the other churches were teaching that God is a Trinity. And yet the Advent movement, seemingly alone in the entire world, was teaching that God is not a Trinity. God is a single individual being. Now, something similar seems to be happening here in the ancient world. The Jews, we are told, unto them were given the oracles of God. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3, I believe, "What profit is there in being a Jew? Much every way, because unto them were given the oracles of God." They were the chosen depositaries of the fullest light of divine truth that had existed up until that time. God himself specifically, in the person of his Son, came down upon Mount Sinai and proclaimed his laws, gave Moses detailed instructions as to how they were to worship him. Never ever, even until today, did those Jews ever conceive of God as being more than a single individual being. And yet, all around them, the heathen worshipped a Trinity. Where did such an idea come from in the minds of these heathen people? Now, I'm going to read something for you, and you can form your own judgment as to whether this makes any sense or not. I want to read from Benjamin Wilkinson. Now, I don't know if Benjamin Wilkinson, I can't quite make up my mind about him, because I read a letter from Wilkinson where he says that the Adventists have never believed in this dark, mysterious doctrine. But here I find from his book Truth Triumphant, on page 120, he says something that I find strange. "Illogical, unreasonable, strange, a veritable mystery." He says the revelations of the Old Testament had disclosed the Trinity. Really? I wonder where he found that. Because the Jews didn't find it. I wonder how Wilkinson found a Trinity disclosed in the Old Testament. But hear what he goes on to say. "In a disfigured and uncouth semblance, Zoroaster proclaimed his species of a Trinity." He goes on to describe this Trinity that Zoroaster formulated. Now, Zoroaster was the originator of the Mithra religion, the Persian religion called Mithraism. Zoroaster was the founder of it. Wilkinson says that the Old Testament revealed that Trinity, and Zoroaster copied that Trinity when he founded Mithraism. Because, you see, Mithraism is based upon the idea of a supreme being called Ahura Mazda. Now, in this scheme of belief, there are also two other gods, one called Ahriman and one called Mithra. Now, Ahriman is supposed to be the embodiment of evil, while Mithra is supposed to be the god of light. Both of these beings are supposed to be twin sons of the god Ahura Mazda. When they were born, at the beginning of things, at the beginning of creation, One of them chose the evil way and became the god of evil. The other one chose the way of good, and he became Mithra, the god of light, the mediator between heaven and earth. Now this, according to Wilkinson, is what Zoroaster borrowed from the Old Testament. You may search the Old Testament through with a magnifying glass from Genesis to Malachi, and you won't find that idea in the Old Testament. You will find something there, and I'm going to look at what you will find in a moment, but certainly you won't find this. Not even the seed of this Persian concept of a trinity in the Old Testament. Alexander Hislop in the Two Babylons also brings forward the same false idea. Here's what he says. Same page 18, The Two Babylons by Hislop. While overlaid with idolatry, I don't know what else it could be overlaid with, the doctrine of a trinity was universal in all the ancient nations of the world, proving how deep-rooted in the human race was the primeval doctrine on this subject, which comes out so distinctly in Genesis. The triune emblem of the Assyrian divinity shows clearly what had been the original patriarchal faith. Now, I don't know, am I reading in a way that you find difficult to understand? You're understanding. Fine, because I don't want you to miss the point. What he says is that it's clear that the patriarchs originally believed in a trinity because it comes out in the Assyrian form of worship. Now that to me is some kind of twisted reasoning. It does not come out in the worship of the patriarchs, but it comes, it's page 18. It does not come out in the worship of the patriarchs, but it comes out in the worship of the Assyrians, the pagans that surrounded Israel. And so he is reasoning from this that they must have borrowed it from the patriarchs. I don't know, there must be some kind of term for that kind of reasoning, but it seems to me to be very illogical. Now, does the Old Testament reveal something that is similar to this idea, these different trinities? One of the things that I found interesting as I did some research on this, because I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Collier's Encyclopedia, the Encarta Encyclopedia, in doing some research on this trinity, ancient trinities. What was interesting to me was that in several of these versions of the trinity, there were several things that were outstanding and common to most of them. First of all, there was a great father who was a supreme being. In the Indian trinity, the Hindu trinity, you have Brahma, the great all-father, the originator of all things. In the Persian trinity, you had Ahura Mazda, who was supposed to be the father from whom these twin spirits were born. In the Egyptian religion, you also had Osiris. And then you had two sons, Set and Horus. Now in all of these situations where you had the father God and you had twin sons, one of them was evil and one was good. In Hinduism, the good one is Vishnu, the preserver. The evil one is Shiva, who is the very embodiment of what is evil. He's always represented in Indian drawings and carvings having a garland of human skulls around his neck. And he's called Shiva, the destroyer. He's always represented as lurking in graveyards and cemeteries, and represented as dancing the grim dance as he destroys the world. In the Persian religion, Ahriman was the embodiment of the evil one. The very epithet, the very name by which he was sometimes called, Druj, it means the lie. As opposed to the other good one, Mithra, the god of light. Twin brothers in their belief, but one shows evil and one shows good. In the Egyptian religion, Set was supposed to be a murderer. He was often represented like a dog with a dog's body, pointed ears, tufted ears. And he was again the embodiment of something that was evil. And he actually was supposed to have murdered Osiris, the father. Anyway, Horus was the good one. Now, it's interesting. I go to the Old Testament and I try to find a picture that can compare with this idea that these heathen could have borrowed from the patriarchs. Do I find the patriarchs worshipping three beings anywhere in the Old Testament? No. Do I find a supreme Father God? Yes. Do I find two beings related to this Father in some way? But one being evil, a destroyer, an accuser, an enemy, and one being chosen to be the preserver, the mediator, the savior of humanity, I do find such an idea in the Old Testament. I see something got twisted somewhere, but I don't think it was the Jews who had it twisted. What I see that the heathen did was they borrowed something from the Jews. But as heathen have always tended to worship anything that is superior, they worship all of these gods, while the Jews did not. The Bible does speak about a supreme God in the Old Testament, a supreme being, father of all. The Bible does speak about this God as having a son, a representative, a good person. The Bible calls him in the book of Daniel, Michael, the archangel. He's called the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. He's called the Son of God in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, as Linford read this evening. In Daniel chapter 7, he's represented as being the Son of Man. All through the Bible, there is the concept of some representative, some person that would come from the Father, some special being. It comes out clearly in the Old Testament, some being who would stand as a preserver of humanity. From the very third chapter of the Bible, this person was prophesied about. God said to somebody, not one of his sons, not the third person in a trinity, but he said to this person, I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we see clearly that God spoke of somebody. The Old Testament teaches that there was somebody that would stand as God's mediator between himself and humanity. The Old Testament also clearly teaches that there was an enemy, a powerful being, who was the enemy of humanity, who was the enemy also of his father and son. The Bible gives him a name in the book of Job. It says that one day Satan came before God. And God said, what are you doing here? Where are you coming from? And he boasted, from walking up and down on the earth. That's my place. That's my territory. I rule down there. And he came before God, as you know, to accuse the people of earth. So there's no question that the Old Testament speaks about three mighty beings. One almighty being with a mighty representative and a mighty enemy of these two. That is what the Old Testament teaches. Amen. And if there was a trinity that was worshipped by people before New Testament times, before the development of Christianity, it was because of the aberrant nature of heathen worship. They worshipped evil as well as good. They took the evil person and they made him a god. They put him into a trinity. And that should say something to us. That should say something to us. This Trinitarian idea was never borrowed from the Hebrews at all. Like I tried to say last night, some commentators say that the word Elohim speaks of a plurality of gods. But you know, I like to look at things from different angles. I like to try to be sensible. Well, I suppose everybody does. But you know, I think How can you out-Hebrew the Hebrews? How can you take the Hebrews' language and tell them there's a meaning in it that they don't know? These people formulated this language. They developed the language. They have grown with it, lived with it. If anybody knows Hebrew, it must be a Hebrew. I wouldn't dare to contradict Sister Katharina about her language. I couldn't teach her anything about the meaning of a word in her language, even if I become a student of that language. I have to sit at her feet and learn. It's her culture, it's what she grew in. She knows the meaning of words in her language. I could teach her something about English, maybe. A lot more about Jamaican patois. The Hebrews take the word Elohim and they don't have the slightest hint of any idea that it means more than one person. In fact, the great monotheistic religions of the world have all come out of Judaism, or they have roots in the Hebrew language. What are they? They are Islam. They are Judaism. And the other one is supposedly Christianity. Now the Mohammedans trace their roots right back to Ishmael, the first son of Abraham. That's where they came from. And their roots are in the patriarchal faith. And they insist to this day, there is no God but Allah, which they say is another name for the God of Abraham. They believe that Christians are polytheists. They worship more than one God. The Jews likewise insist that there is no God but one. That is where Christianity is coming from. And that is why, as I said, those who formulated the doctrine of the Trinity had a problem, because they could not break away from the idea that there is only one being called God. But what they did was so enshroud the word being in mystery that they created a being that was three in one, and all the mysteries and the inconsistencies and the impossibilities of this being, they veiled behind the word mystery. It's a mystery. What about so-and-so? It's a mystery. Why so-and-so? It's a mystery. The church has proclaimed and pronounced upon this. It is a mystery. You believe it's a mystery, however mysterious that is, or be excommunicated, or else anathema upon you. And that's where, if you look at it squarely, and you're not extremely charitable, that's the conclusion I believe you will probably come to. Now, last night we did a little review of the New Testament, I think. And based on what we looked at last night, I think we would agree that the New Testament also does not proclaim a Trinity. You know, there's something that maybe it's a little by the way, but this morning as Brother Linford was going through that relationship between the Father and the Son, something struck my attention. And I'd like us to just look at John chapter 10 and look at something here. St. John chapter 10. Just by the way, because the belief in the Trinity is based upon what people perceive, insinuations, suggestions, hints, clues, rather than a deliberate teaching of the Bible. John chapter 10, I just found something interesting. Now the Jews wanted to stone Jesus, and Jesus asks in verse 32, it says, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus did not disagree with them. They said, "You are a man and you make yourself to be God." He did not say, "You are not telling the truth. I never claimed to be God." What did he say? Look at his argument now. Look at his response, and it will teach us something important. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said ye are gods'?" He's quoting from the Old Testament. In the Psalms, God says to the Jews, "I said you are gods," or "you are Elohim." "I said you are Elohim." If he, God, called them, the Jews, gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath anointed and sent into the world, "Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am what? The Son of God." Did Jesus say that he was God himself? The Jews said, "We're going to stone you because you say you're a man and you're making out that you are God." Did they by this mean that he was saying he was God himself? No. He had never claimed that. He said, "You're going to kill me because I said I'm the Son of God." They were talking about God in the sense of being of the nature of God. When he said, "I'm the Son of God," what he was actually claiming was that "I am God, the same nature of God." So they were ready to stone him. "You are a man and you are making yourself out to be God." They did not mean God himself. That was not what the Jews were going to stone him for. But that he as a man was making himself equal with God by saying he was of the same nature as God. That's what he was doing when he said, "I am the Son of God." Why I'm making this point, I just want to make it clear that Jesus claimed to be equal with God in terms of being of the same nature. Every son has the same nature as his father. When he said, "I'm the Son of God," he was making himself equal with God in nature, but he was not saying, "I am God himself." You know, and he made it clear because he said, "You're going to stone me because I said, I am the Son of God." When he said, "I'm the Son of God," it was the same thing as saying, "I am God." He did not mean God himself, but the same nature. Now, I just made that point in passing. I wanted to make the point that the New Testament does not disclose a Trinity either. It speaks even until Revelation 21 and 22 of the Lord God Almighty as the supreme being in the universe. If we are going to look for the introduction of the Trinity into Christianity, we have to go beyond the New Testament. And that in itself is a frightening statement. I tell you, we Seventh-day Adventists who stand upon the Bible and who find fault with the origins of Sunday observance are inconsistent if we also do not find fault with the origins of the Trinity. They stand upon exactly the same foundation. We who claim, "Thus saith the Lord," for our beliefs are in trouble with this doctrine of the Trinity. Because the best anybody can come up with, the Encarta Encyclopedia has this to say about the Trinity. It says, "The doctrine is not taught explicitly in the New Testament." I should think not. And all church theologians will agree with you. You read the commentary of any church, and they will tell you it is not explicitly taught in the New Testament, but it is hinted at. You know, like how when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, they say Sunday worship was being hinted at. Mm-hmm. And like when Paul said, "Let there be no gatherings when I come, but let every man lay by store," on the first day of the week, they say Sunday observance was being hinted at. Is that the way God presents an important doctrine? He hints at it. I mean, it reminds me of how it's supposed to have come into the Advent faith. Ellen White wrote a book. She hinted at the Trinity. Everybody was teaching something that was blatantly false. A doctrine that was defacing our concept of God. A doctrine that was resulting in idolatry. And Ellen White just wrote a book and hinted a few things and said, she didn't even say it. She left that book for who wanted to read it and to form their own opinion and their own conclusions. She never said, "We were wrong on this thing." I mean, it seems to creep in the same way everywhere. It crept into Christianity inadvertently, without any definitive statement. The last of the apostles spoke of God as a single being, but it was hinted at. Now let me tell you, how does God hint at a doctrine? How does he do it? Just think about it for a moment. God wants to say to his people, this is my identity. You know, like when Jesus came, God did not hint and say, look, an angel spoke to Mary. Look, he didn't have a father. Maybe he was the Son of God. Jesus said many times, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. But he did not leave it there. He said, until I am risen from the dead. You remember that? He did not leave it to chance or question who he was. He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. When God wants something known, he makes it known. He does not drop hints and insinuations and innuendos and leave you to butter your way through. No. Surely if God was a Trinity, the disciples should have brought this revelation. They should have. Surely if God had revealed it to John or Peter or James or any of these men, they would have stated, this is the nature of our God. Clearly, God never showed it to them. So to whom did he show it? We are left with the conclusion that 300, 400 years after the last apostle was dead, in the period of the church that is called the Pergamos period, when darkness was coming in and the mystery of iniquity was reaching its zenith, beginning to blossom and take over the church in this dark period, all of a sudden, the great light of the nature of God, of who God was revealed to the church, not by a prophet, but by a group of theologians who got together and studied, and men who had studied the philosophies of Plato, men who were just a step removed from paganism, and it was ratified and verified and sealed by a pagan emperor who claimed to be converted as a matter of political expediency. And we are to be made to believe that this greatest and most important doctrine of Christian faith came in by this roundabout, suspicious manner. Is that how God does things? Some kind of God, but not the one that we know. In actual fact, at every stage of its development, the doctrine of the Trinity has progressed by very suspicious means. Now, Christians sometimes, and it's a sad thing that the world is at a place where when you say Seventh-day Adventist, you have to qualify what you mean. When you say Christian, you have to qualify what you mean. Christians today, quote unquote Christians, have so much to defend that is not strictly biblical and not strictly from God that many times you don't get the full truth from Christian sources. You know that. And sometimes it's when you turn to people who have no bias and no agenda that you sometimes get an idea of what really happened. Sometimes we quote from Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon was some outstanding historian. Here is what Gibbon wrote. He said, now I don't have the page, but I have the book, The History of Christianity by Edward Gibbon. If paganism was conquered by Christianity, it is equally true that Christianity was corrupted by paganism. The pure deism of the first Christians was changed by the Church of Rome into the incomprehensible dogma of the Trinity. Many of the pagan tenets invented by the Egyptians and idealized by Plato were retained as being worthy of belief. That's the testimony of Edward Gibbons, the historian. In the book Egyptian Religion by Siegfried Morenz, it says, the Trinity was a major preoccupation of Egyptian theologians three gods are combined and treated as a single being. In Egyptian theology, long before there was ever any idea of a trinity within Christendom, three gods are combined and treated as a single being, addressed in the singular. In this way, the spiritual force of Egyptian religion shows a direct link with Christian theology. Now, I'd just like to read from the Encyclopedia Britannica to sort of give us an idea of the issues that were involved as the doctrine of the Trinity began to come into the Christian church, because most of us are aware that it developed over this controversy with this priest, Arius. Now, Arius, it's strange that both things, Arianism and Trinitarianism, came about because both sides were anxious to preserve the idea of only one God. It's strange. You know, I think, and I say this a little with sadness in my heart, even if my face is smiling, I think the only church that I've encountered, the only group that I've encountered that is not interested in preserving the idea that God is a single being, is the Adventist Church. The Adventist concept of the Trinity really, in no realistic way, can be termed one God. And some Adventists have come out because they don't have a choice, and they have confessed that in Adventist teaching there are really three gods. Some of you have probably heard of Robert Sessler. Sessler has written a book, One, Two, or Three Gods. In this book he says there are three gods. He comes right out and says there are three gods. Kenny Shelton. I don't know if you have heard of Kenny Shelton. His brother is the person who is the director of 3ABN. Kenny Shelton also is a part of an independent ministry. I got hold of some videotapes by Kenny Shelton. In this tape, he goes on to talk about the three persons, the three beings, and then he says, there are three deities. Now, he cannot bring himself to say three gods, but he says three deities. Means the same thing. He says there are three deities. Now, I don't know what kind of thinking can lead a group of people to the place where the most fundamental principle of the scriptures, they have overthrown it so blatantly and so barefacedly that where the Bible says there's only one God, they say there are three gods. Doesn't it occur to them that something is very, very wrong in the way they are approaching the study of the doctrine of God? If you have come up with something that is so contradictory to the Bible that the first principle of Scripture, you must overthrow it to hold your belief, you've got to reconsider what you are believing. You've got to reconsider the source, the root of your study. And even though many Adventists say, well, we don't believe in three gods, it's one God. But the point is, if they are independent persons, if they are not related to each other, because you see, at least in the Catholic Trinity, here is what they say. They say Jesus is eternal, but from eternity, from way back, God never had a beginning. Jesus is always being begotten of the Father. Like as soon as the Son existed, the rays of light were shining from the Son. In the same way, as soon as God existed, which was never, but Christ was always being begotten of the Father. That's what the Catholics say. The Holy Spirit and Jesus proceed from God. They are a part of Him, which are continually being begotten some mysterious way. But at least they are anxious to preserve the idea that God is a single being. But there's a relationship. The truth that we are trying to promote says that there is one God who produced, who gave birth to, or who begot, let me use the biblical term, a son in his own image. Somebody came from this God, and if he came from God, I would like somebody to demonstrate to me how you can be born of God in the exact image of God and not be a divine being. absolutely all the qualities of his father were his. And therefore the Bible says that he has obtained by inheritance, not by just having something bestowed upon him, but by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name than the angels. This preserves the idea of how there can be only one God but two divine beings. But when you tell me that there are three beings who are not related to each other, first of all, it abuses my reason. But if you can get past that hurdle, because reason is not a safe rule to use by itself in trying to discover anything about God. But when you give me three unrelated beings who have no relationship whatsoever, what you end up with is three good friends. How can you demonstrate to me that these three become one God? In what way? There's no relationship with them, and therefore you must have three gods. Every other attempt to explain God has tried to make some kind of relationship between them, because that's the only way you can talk about God being one. Even the traditional Trinity. And so Arius had this problem as well. Arius believed that since God was only one and you had to preserve the unity of God, therefore Christ could not be God in any sense. That's why he made Christ a created being, because to him God meant absolute divinity, and there could be no other like him if he was God. So he had to make Christ a created being. I find it strange, because if both parties had simply accepted what the Bible says, just like if everybody today would simply accept what the Bible says, the problem would be solved. There is one God who has one son. This son is not God, but he's a divine being, because a son must take his father's nature. But you see, the Bible explains the relationship between father and son when it says that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Who did the work of creation? The work itself. The Bible says it was Jesus Christ. Therefore, John 1 and verse 1 says, and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So Jesus is truly the creator. Yet the same Bible says, God the Father, in Revelation 4 and verse 11, is being glorified and worshipped as the one who has created all things, and for thy glory they are and were created. How did God create if Jesus created? Simple. God created all things, Ephesians 3 and verse 9. God created all things through Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is the source, the originator of all things. But it was done through Jesus Christ. And it's not so difficult to explain, because I'm preaching today. And when I'm through, I will go to my room and I'll say, Father, thank you for the words that you spoke. Am I wrong? Who preached? But I ask for his help. And I'm believing that anything that I say today that makes sense comes from God. And the rest of it is probably because the channel is so impure and unstable, a little of myself might come out. But whatever good there is in me, all that I am and have, thy gift so free, in me you live and move. Without you, I can do nothing. All good things come from this person. He does it. He is my life. But I'm the agency that moves and operates. Now, Jesus was the one who did the creation work, but it was the life and the power of the Father in him. Just the same, that's the only way in which the Bible can be explained when it says God created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus does all these things to the glory of God the Father. It can only be because the Father is working through him. Amen. So, in that controversy, that Arian controversy, they were concerned about preserving the unity of God. But Arius took one approach. Yes, Lynn?
I just wanted to point out there were two groups that were on both sides of the ditch, so to speak. The Arians and the Trinitarians. Council. But there was a third group that most people overlook and don't talk about, called the Semi-Arians, which Eusebius of Caesarea was one of them, and they had it right if you look at what they believed.
Okay. Thanks for that. Now, both sides trying to preserve the same thing, the idea that God is only one. Both of them ending up wrong. Both sides ending up wrong because of some wrong preconceived ideas. We just read from John chapter 10 where Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." The Jews said because of this, "You are claiming to be God," which he never did. I think these people back in AD 325 made the same mistake. They came to the conclusion that Jesus was God himself. They came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit was God himself. And again, I think this came from a failure to read the scriptures properly. So they had to reconcile the idea of three persons who are God with the idea of one God. The result? The doctrine of the Trinity. Arius, on the other hand, failing to understand that you can be a divine being, well, like, you know, all of us can be partakers of the divine nature. In fact, we must be. To partake of the divine nature does not mean that we become God himself. It means that we partake of the life of God. Arius not understanding how Jesus could have come forth from God, have the same nature of God, and yet not be God himself, concluded that he must have been created, in spite of all the biblical evidence to the contrary. The Jehovah's Witnesses today make the same mistake. And that is why I believe that as we accept what the scriptures say and stick to what the scriptures say, I believe we are on safe ground. And I believe that's the only safety there is. Not only with this doctrine, but with every other doctrine. Because, you know, later on today, I think we're going to talk about the spirit of Antichrist. And we'll build on this a little more. But you know, it's interesting that in heaven, as we read the story of redemption, and as we get clues in the scripture, what we find happening is that in heaven, there was really a conflict between God, which involved two other main beings. Almost exactly like the pagans have it, but with one great difference. One of these beings was the Son of God, the other was not. One person believed that the counsels of God should include a Trinity. One person believed that. Two persons knew that the Godhead, the counsels of God should include two persons only. One person believed it should include three persons. And because he was not included in these councils, he created division, controversy, war in heaven. This person believed that he was equal to the Son of God. He saw no difference between Christ and himself. Read the story of redemption. There are some copies of the book over here that Richard has over here. Read the story of redemption and you'll find that Lucifer never dared to challenge the Father's position. When I was a young Christian and I read that book, I asked myself, why? Why did he take set on Jesus? You have three co-equal, co-eternal beings in heaven before the world was even created. So you could not say that this was because of Jesus' incarnation. His position was somewhat lower. No, this is before the world was even created. There's a council between the Father and the Son. Lucifer goes about. Why is the Son preferred above Lucifer? Why is Christ preferred above Lucifer? Preferred by whom? By the Father. There is no question of the Father's position. He has problems that Jesus can go into the Father, can have these privileges that he does not have. He believes that he and Jesus are on an equality. God assembles everybody in heaven and he tells them, it has been ordained by himself that his Son shall be equal with himself. His authority and power must be, his authority and his word must be obeyed as readily as the word of the Father himself. God ordains it. The angels in heaven do not know this to be the nature of things. The Father has to call them and tell them what he has done. And so they accept it, except Lucifer. So you know, he rebels and he's cast out. And he comes down to earth. And what does he do? Immediately he sets up a campaign to get what he never got in heaven. In the thinking and the worship of men, Lucifer puts himself into the Godhead. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, because I want to talk about that a little more later on. And probably at this point I'll have to stop. So there's a lot more to be said. And what I would do is encourage everybody to undertake to study some of these issues as to how the Trinity really came in. And the more you study, the more you will see very clearly that the entrance of the Trinity into the world and into Christianity was by very suspicious means, not the way at all that God normally reveals truth. And this should say something to every one of us who is a thinking person. I'm going to close now with a prayer that God will grant that the things that we have said today might stimulate our minds. I know that there are one or two persons here who may not agree with everything that was said or see eye to eye. And if I speak strongly, I have to apologize, because it's just the way I speak. But I don't mean any offense to anybody. I would like you to understand that. Because I have found that many times people oppose because they are genuinely concerned. And I find that sometimes people who oppose are some of the most sincere people. I believe I make a good opposer too. You know, and sometimes I have to correct. I have to be corrected in my thinking. I've learned from Jehovah's Witnesses. I've learned from, even a little bit, from Catholics. So, I'm just asking you to understand if I sound a little forceful. It's not intended to be pointed at anybody. I hope that God will continue to bless us today and continue to open our minds and lead us into all truth. God be with you, brothers and sisters.
Laying down your life. This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K, P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Our email address is david000@cwjamaica.com.